We are finishing now our series in 1 John, and I've enjoyed walking along through that passage with all of you. And John is really wrapping up a lot of the same themes he has been, I almost said harping on, like he's being annoying. He's not harping on them or just out of ideas, but he's been pounding them. He's been reinforcing them. And again, because no prophet speaks on his own when he's writing the scriptures, but he's been carried along by the Spirit, as we read from 2 Peter last week. We know that when anything is being repeated in scripture, it is our Father saying, you need to hear this again. And so we want to pay special attention to the things that any author of an epistle would decide, I'm closing with this because it's that important. Any of you who have worked with young kids, any of you who are parents, would know that often if you are giving parting words to your children, right? Okay, kids, I'm going to be gone for a few minutes. Here's the following. You're usually giving the really important stuff, right? No using the oven, no matches, and none of this, okay? Really important. Don't burn the house down. We should view parting words here from an apostle as having that kind of gravitas. Okay, I've just written all this to you. Remember this. So, hear now the word of the Lord. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that you should pray, that one should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes and ears up here, or if you're at home, all eyes and ears up here as well. Have you ever needed help? Maybe you fell down and you got hurt. Maybe you fell off a bike or fell off a scooter. Maybe you were lost. Maybe you got stuck at a tree. Did you ever need help and you called out for it, but nobody could hear you? Has that ever happened? That happened to me a couple times. I was lost with my friend. We were walking on inner tubes going down this creek, and we were supposed to look for a stream that would lead to his house, and we missed it. And we didn't know where we were, and it was getting dark. And this was my friend's part of the woods. He knew it. I didn't. I'd never been here before. So I felt a little safe with him. But then we got separated. I started calling for him, and he couldn't hear me. And I was really scared at that point. I think I might have told you guys this story before. It has a very unrealistic ending, but it really did happen. His golden retriever brigand came and found us and led us home. And God took care of us. But when my friend couldn't hear me, I really felt lost and afraid. And what our Bible verses say today is that God will always hear us. And that's one of the things that God helped me remember. I was only 10 years old when that happened. I remembered, okay, my friend can't hear me. I don't know where I am, but I know God can hear me. And he did answer my prayer. I said, please help us get home. And he did. You know what's even worse than someone not hearing you? What if they do hear you calling for help and they don't care. They don't care if you're hurt, or they don't care if you're afraid. That's even worse than not hearing you, isn't it? Well, God doesn't just hear us. He cares about us, and he promises he'll always do what's best for us, and he'll always, always love us. Why can he make a promise like that? Wouldn't he get tired of us when we sin? He promised he'll always forgive us because of what Jesus did for us. God is all-powerful, so we know he can always hear, but the reason he always cares is because he promised to love us as much as he loves Jesus. How much do you think God loves Jesus? More than we can count, right? Well, that's how much he loves anybody who believes in Jesus. He loves them just as much. So whenever you're sad or afraid, or maybe you're feeling pretty rotten because you did something really mean, you should always pray to God. He'll always hear you, and he'll always care. And then the devil wants you to think God won't care, especially if you just did something wrong. He'll try to make you think, oh, don't go to God. He doesn't want to hear from someone like you. We know that's a lie, right? Anytime we have sinned or we're afraid or we're hurt or we need help, we can always call out to God, and he'll always care and he'll always help. And we know he will because he promised to love us like Jesus. Can you kids thank God for that? All right. So as John is closing his epistle here with us, he's talking about this confidence that we can have because we know we have eternal life. We covered verse 13 last week, but I wanted to introduce this passage with it again because it sets up what we're going to talk about. And so how does gospel confidence, I'm going to use that phrase, this confidence we have from the gospel, how does gospel confidence sustain us in our journey? Because we're all headed to the promised land. How does gospel confidence sustain us in our journey? First, it enables us to trust in his care for us. It enables us to trust in his care for us. Second, it enables us to trust him in our care for each other. It enables us to trust the Lord in our care for each other. And finally, it enables us to trust in the truth of his word. It enables us to trust in the truth of God's word. So this confidence that we have, again, in verse 13, John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So what does that produce here? Verse 14, this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he will hear us. Or he hears us, sorry. And we know that he hears us. In whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests we have asked of him. So what is it we know? We don't just know that we have eternal life. That's nice enough for God to give us. That's far more than we deserve. We actually know more than that. Later on, he says, we know him who is the truth. We're not just saying, yeah, I'm going to live forever. We know that we're going to live with our Father who loves us forever. We know him. We just don't know a concept. And remembering that, if God had just said, by the way, I'm going to give you a concept here, you're going to live forever, that's really, really amazing and far more than we deserve, correct? When you deserve eternal punishment, knowing you're not going to get that, pretty amazing. It just so happens God didn't want to settle for that. His love was too great. And so he went beyond just, you get to live forever, you're going to be with me. I want you with me forever. And knowing what it cost God, the life of his Son, which Christ willingly gave, we see how precious it is that we get to live with him forever. And so John right away puts shoes on that. What kind of confidence can you have if this is what Christ has done for you? I'll give you an example, John says. Anytime you call out, he hears and will care for you, no matter what. Doesn't matter what you have currently been doing, how you currently have been living. It doesn't matter how recently you were here at church. It's not performance-based. It's promise-based. It's grace-based. It's mercy-based. It's based on his love. And if you remember, we talked several times earlier in this series, God's love is creative when it comes to us. Not meaning like, oh, that's a neat new idea. No, it means it's not reactive. He doesn't come along and say, now that person, I find them worth my time. I'm going to react to what I like about them and show my love. No, it's creative. He comes to people who have nothing to draw him to them, nothing noteworthy. And he says, I'm going to create something worth loving right here. I'm going to cover them with my son's righteousness. I'm going to put the spirit of my risen son in them. And they're going to live with me forever. And so this idea of a loving father who hears us is what John wants us to focus on. As we are on this journey toward the promised land, facing what we open every service with, the battle within, the battle without, and the battle against the forces of darkness. There's nothing we need to be more aware of than the fact that we have a loving father who has guaranteed the end of this journey, and not just, hey, I'll see you when you get there, but that he is with us all the way, always hearing us. And then not just hearing, but responding and loving us throughout every day of this journey, no matter how well we've done or how poorly we have stumbled. And John says, when we are calling out to him, whatever we ask for in his name, we're going to get. John has said things like this earlier in the book in chapter 3, verse 21. It says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Here again, there's that confidence. And what is it? Form does it take? Verse 22. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And right away for, you know, reformed people, you know, the eyebrows go through the roof, the record scratches, heart rate might increase a little bit, maybe a few beads of sweat. It's just, what do you mean? It sounds like pure, straight works of salvation. And you know, this is right away, we can picture the different televangelists that have taken verses like this and misused them so badly. We just, yikes. Well, we covered this before, and what we realize is that what John is describing is that the more we are meditating on what's been done for us, the more we focus on the kind of love he's shown us, the more he produces that love in us for others. The more we act like Christ, well, the more we're acting like Christ, the more we're praying like Christ, the more we're asking God to do things that he's promised to do. So we can ask audacious prayer requests like Christ did. I've told you many times the most audacious prayer request, the most outlandish prayer request in the entire scriptures is uttered by Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Is there a way out? All of history is hanging on this one moment, on you completing this tag. Is there a way out? But how does Christ pray that? How does Christ make that request? Yet, not my will, but yours be done. The more we are approaching God, not with lists of entitlements, with lists of demands, but with hearts that express our requests, couched in the idea of wanting him to be glorified more than anything else, yes, God is going to not just hear them, but act on them. And so this is just describing what happens the more God makes us like Christ. It's not saying, oh, if you've obeyed recently, God will hear you. If not, good luck. You're going to get a busy signal anytime you try to call if you have recently sinned in some way. Not at all the case. And you don't even need outside voices telling you that because we think that, right? We think that. Whether we even voice those words or not. So what he's promising us here is, I want you to know you have eternal life, not based on what you do, but what he said throughout this whole book, based on the propitiation, Christ, the one who turns God's wrath away and turns him toward us in favor. What he has done has guaranteed eternal life for us, and John wants us to know that so we can have confidence to rest in God's fatherly care. So what does it mean? It means we know if he's hearing us and giving us what glorifies him and what we need most, he's not ever going to leave us like he's promised. He's never going to neglect us just like he promised. The more our prayers are based on things God has promised us, the more God glorifying they're going to be, but also the more helpful they'll be to us. So John is writing to a church that has been really shaken up by these false teachers, and they have split the congregation, perhaps. We don't know details like that. They have left. We don't know if people followed them. They respected these people. They looked up to them. Their world has been rocked here, and John's writing to say, don't let this shake you. Don't let this rattle you. You aren't saved by what these false teachers say. You are saved by trusting in Christ. And you don't have to wonder whether you'll do enough, like these false teachers were saying you had to do these the different spiritual exercises, becoming more spirit. You don't have to worry about these things. Christ has done this for you. I want you to know you have that eternal life. Rest in him. And if you're wondering what that looks like, rest in your Father's care for you. Don't think it depends on you. Don't listen to the world that says this is all there is. Get as much as you can while you can. Rest in his care for you. He will always hear you, and he will always do what is best for you. That's why that is so much of what's in the Lord's Prayer. It's how Christ taught us to pray. Father, who's in heaven. And then all the different petitions that are in that prayer, asking him for so many things, but they're all about his glory. And leaning on him as the Father, we're called to, Christ said, when you pray, call him Father. I'm telling you that. You want to have that mindset that you can call out Abba and he hears his children and only his children who are allowed to call him that. Remember what it took to get us there, Christ's life, death, and resurrection. So this confidence in the gospel and our eternal life won by Christ allows us to rest. I just don't have heaven ahead. I've got a Father who's walking with me the whole way, and I'm heard because of Christ. I don't have to worry whether I've done enough to be heard. But our second point, trusting in this kind of confidence allows us to have better care for each other. It allows us to lean on him as we care for each other. So here in verse 16, he says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So, if any of you read up in advance of this week's sermon, you probably had a few questions about this passage. Maybe it's been one that's nagged you for a while. It is certainly perplexing on the face of it. This language here is not used anywhere else in Scripture. And there's other similar language, but this exact wording here, we don't find it. This is a huge issue at the Reformation. Are there these things called mortal sins and then only the venial sins? And what do you have to do if you've committed this kind versus that kind? And the medieval Roman Church had all kinds of terrible solutions to that. And the Reformers came in, thank goodness, seeing the word for what it's saying. No, it's not talking about. You just said such and such. Mortal sin. Oh, well. Been nice knowing you. If only you'd committed a sin that didn't lead to death. So what is John talking about here? Because it's about how we care for each other. First, we need to figure out what does he mean by this idea of a sin that leads to death. And then I think we could figure out what are the sins that do not lead to death. First of all, it cannot mean capital punishment administered by the church in the new covenant. There was certainly capital punishment administered in the old covenant. That was a lot of what the laws demanded. You had to punish certain sins with the death penalty. That is not the church's job. The church, it took them a long time to figure that out. With the church, I mean, you just study the Reformation, even in both sides are burning each other at the stake for all kinds of things. And that is most certainly not what John is talking about. Don't do the following things because the church should put those people to death if they do. Most certainly not. It also cannot mean doing things that will result in physical death, like overdosing, okay? Well, if you see someone overdosing, don't pray about that. He's not talking about things that will, you just engage in destructive behavior that will result in your death. He's not talking about that either. And there's no reason to believe he is talking about a supernatural execution from God like we see with Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. God has done that, John is not talking about, don't do that kind of thing that might make God hit the smite button on you right away, okay? Not what he's talking about. So what is he talking about then? I think the reason he's bringing this up is because of the way he has had to describe the false teachers all along. There are those who departed from us because they were not truly of us, he said. There are those who professed Christ and they have gone and believed lies and they are not of God. They might have claimed it, but they are gone, they are lost. They rejected the gospel to such a degree. I don't think there's any reason to believe that John is describing anything but what Christ calls elsewhere the unpardonable sin. And boy, that has been so poorly taught on or just not taught on. People come across that and panic. What if I did that? Christ describes it as blaspheming the Holy Spirit. My dad is a pastor as well, and he tells stories of over the years of people coming in after a weekend of hard partying, and I think I might have let slip something that sounded blasphemous toward the Holy Spirit. I think I must have committed this thing. What do I do? And like, calm down. It's not something you can just go accidentally do. Like, oh, can you believe it? Here I am, careless, and I went and committed the unpardonable sin. Oh, well, not at all this little light thing you can just go do. It is a rejection of the gospel. It's what the author of Hebrews describes in chapter 6 and in chapter 10. It's not just dying an atheist, okay? It's hearing the gospel and specifically rejecting it. And the reason John says, by the way, I'm not telling you to pray about that. It's like, we don't pray about people who reject the gospel? No. What John means is you don't know who has committed this. You know, often in the pastoral prayer, I think it's a right that we pray for people in categories, right? Pray for our missionaries, pray for the local church, pray for you guys, pray for those who need medical attention, those who need financial help, right? He's not saying, Lord, please help the following people who are committing sins that did not lead to death. And please really help, I know so-and-so, he's committed the sin. He's definitely committed the unpardonable sin. Please help him too. John's point is you don't know who's done that. Almost everyone rejects the gospel the first time they hear it, right? There's a few amazing stories where the first time people hear it, they're like, you're right. I believe. It's not that if you reject the gospel one time, you've committed this. No one knows who's rejected in this manner but God. We know it is a reality, though. What John is saying is, if you see your brother and sister committing basically every other sin that exists is ones that don't lead to death, right? If you see them sinning in any fashion, find a way to lovingly confront them. Care about them. Walk alongside them in this. But I've talked to you about these false teachers. John, with his apostolic knowledge, okay, he's got some apostolic power that no non-apostles have. He's able to talk about what these false teachers are. He is aware of what they have committed. That's why he can say, they've departed. I know they were not of us. They were not believers. I know that. God has given him that knowledge. We don't have that knowledge of each other. We see people that certainly act like non-believers. We see people that confessed at one point and haven't confessed it in years that make us think, well, was that a legitimate confession? Are they just being disobedient? We don't know. And so what John is saying is, I know I've talked about these people who have committed this sin over here. What I want you to focus on are your brothers and sisters who are with you now. The family you're journeying with, and when they fall into sin, lovingly confront them. And he says, and God will give them life. What does that mean? Did they lose it? They sinned, all they're dead, but if you pray for them, God will revive them. No. What he means is God will give them what they need to be sustained in this journey that we're on. Sin is destructive. But no believer can sin and lose the salvation they've been given by Christ. So it's not that you lose it. It's rather God will give them what they need to be sustained, to be healed, to turn from these things. And that's exactly what we ought to be doing for each other. How well do you receive that? When a brother or sister comes along to do exactly what the Bible tells them to do. I don't think any of us need to say we love it. Oh, I love when my sin gets called out. But we should be grateful that it happens. We should be grateful that God cares enough about us to raise a family up around us that when we do things that would be destructive to us and to others and damaging to the name of the Lord, that he has family members to come alongside us and say, You don't want to do that. Christ has sent his son to free you from those things. Don't be a slave to it. Don't find hope in those things. Don't find joy in those things. They'll never fulfill you. Don't make it about you. Make it about the Lord. And so John is saying that we can trust because of the gospel, because of what Christ has done for us, our Father who is walking with us and guaranteeing our entrance into eternal life. We can trust him to hear us, caring for us, and we can also lean on him to help us care for each other. And he gives us confidence that when we do indeed speak into each other's lives, that there's a reason to be very confident that God will act, that God will help give life when we do things that actually look like we're seeking death, like we're seeking our hope in a world that will end, that will be gone, instead of seeking our hope in what will last forever. What does he say again in verse 18? We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him. So he's talking about us and then Christ who protects. And the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, while the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So again, this is something John has said throughout this book. He said, those who are born again, those who are of God, don't keep on sinning. And without the right context, that can make you really question what is going on here. Remember, at the very beginning, John said, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. The truth is not in you. So he can't mean that once you're a Christian, you just find a way to stop sinning. It just doesn't happen anymore. Oh, but if you're still sinning, oh dear, maybe you're not. John would be the worst contradictory mess of an author if that's what he actually meant. That if you're a Christian, it means you don't sin anymore. What he means is, as we talked about before, those who dig in, those who refuse to repent, those who call their sin good, those who defy Scripture and reject it knowingly when confronted. Which is why you don't get excommunicated for committing a particular sin. You get excommunicated for refusing to repent, as the church has worked with you, hopefully over a long period of time, working with you to try to say, turn from these things. And you say, no, I'm not. These things are fine. I can do what I want. Leave me alone. That's when we're told by Scripture, when that happens, we must turn them over to Satan. That's why excommunication is so scary, but it's also a beautiful thing because it's what God uses to restore. And look at what he says here. The evil one cannot touch those who are in the family of God. Doesn't mean we can't be accused by him, or most certainly will be. Doesn't mean we're not going to be tempted. We most certainly will be. But God has put limits on what he can do, and he cannot take us away. He cannot sever us from the family of God. But when we have chosen to sever ourselves, and the church hands us, the language Paul uses, hand that person over to Satan, what's happening? Now you are being accused for all your sin without the protection of the gospel to comfort you. Now you're being accused of these things without the brothers and sisters to walk alongside you and encourage you and help you in these things. Now you're left to take all the fiery arrows Paul describes in Ephesians 6 without the armor of God. And what it's designed to do is to what? Have that person come running back saying, why would I ever choose a life without the protection of the gospel? I want to come back. I repent. So it does not mean we don't ever sin again. It means that Christians, when they are confronted about their sin, they do repent. The first time, perfectly, without another reminder. No, I wish that was true. Sometimes we are being rebellious. We are acting like Christians should not act, and we hate to admit it. But if the Spirit's there, that's what John has said throughout, the Spirit doesn't let us get away with that. Sometimes it takes a long time. But if the Spirit's there, he will not let someone absolutely sever themselves and get away. So we will continue to struggle. That's why John's reminding us, I want you to know you have eternal life, because this is a difficult journey. There are plenty of things that can attack you and make you doubt. I don't want you to suffer from that. I want you instead to rest in a Father who hears you. And I want you to be so moved by that love he's shown you that you walk alongside each other. And yes, there are going to be painful conversations. And yes, they probably aren't going to want to hear it from you. And yes, you probably won't deliver the news well. Speaking the truth in love, boy, is there a more difficult tightrope to walk? Either you're too cowardly of their opinion, so you you blunt the truth a little bit, maybe surround it with a little bubble wrap so it doesn't, and now you're not really speaking the truth anymore, but you got the love part down, right? Where you're like, they need to hear what they have done. And I think I'm the perfect person to tell them. And I'm going to be crystal clear. What you're doing, wrong. Cut it out. I guess my work here is done. And you walk off into the sunset as they're left there, you know, bloodied and beaten because you didn't deliver it in any kind of loving way at all. But often I think we give ourselves a reason to reject any confrontation we've received because we could find some manner of imperfection in the way the person delivered it. Ha! I may have committed all these acts repeatedly, but the person who told me about it wasn't very nice, so I guess I'm off the hook. Put it that way, it does sound pretty ridiculous, but we're very good at convincing ourselves that it makes total sense. We need to receive this kind of treatment from each other well, and we need to deliver that kind of treatment to each other well. And we won't do it well if we aren't constantly being reminded of why we have a hope as sinful people in the first place. What God has done for us through Christ. That means I'm not like, ooh, I got a chance to point out the person's error and that'll make me feel superior. No, you prayerfully approach the situation saying, Lord, may you be glorified and may your love and my love be shown to them clearly in this. Make it not about me winning an argument. Make it about me showing them your love. And then we can be so grateful that though the world is held in the power of the evil one, he's continuing to blind them to their sin, making them love it all the more so they don't seek a savior. We can look and say, there's no reason why I am not in that group. Nothing I did caused me to all of a sudden enlighten my own eyes and crawl out of that pit. I'm only outside of that and in the Father's care because he looked at me and took pity on me and said, you, I want you to live and I'm going to create a beautiful thing in you and make you one of my glorious saints for all eternity. Remembering that kind of mercy that was shown to us will cause us to show it to each other. And so this confidence in the gospel causes us to rest in his care for us. It moves us to care for each other in the ways that he loved us. And then finally, it causes us or enables us to trust in the truth of his word. And in verse 20, John says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Why do I call this, we know the truth of his word, when he didn't talk about the word there at all? Because everything we know, he's listing here, is things we know from the word. This is what the word tells us. This is the summary of the message of the Bible. We fell into sin, and what was God's answer? He sent his Son. So the Son has come and has given us understanding. That understanding, John says before and so does Scripture throughout, that's coming from the gift of the Spirit as well. And so the word tells us we have this hope in Christ, and God allows us to understand that word and believe it through the Spirit, making our hearts alive, but then opening our eyes and allowing us to see what is truth and what is error. And that's been one of the main concerns John has had. How can I help you guys not worry that first you missed the boat with these false teachers, don't fall for what they're doing, but how can you be so firm in the truth that when false teachers come again, that you don't fall for it? You're not taken captive by their lies. How can we do that? So he's saying, here is what the gospel is about. The Son came to save sinners. He is truly God and truly man. If he's not both, he cannot save us. And so as we confessed that truth earlier today from the Westminster Catechism, confession, what was that unit faithfully preaching Scripture to us saying, he's got to be fully God and he's got to be fully man. And that was what John has been defending this whole time. If indeed God has become man, it was for one reason. We needed someone to be righteous, and humanity could not do it. But he had to become man to represent us, or else he's just this righteous being out there, righteous for himself, and it doesn't benefit us in any way. So he has come as what? The Son of Man. And as this God-man, he earns the righteousness we could never earn. He takes the penalty we couldn't afford to pay, so there's no anger left for us. And that's why we have the eternal life that John has discussed here. He says, we are in him who is true. What does it mean that you're in Christ? It means you're represented by him. And he's been welcomed home with fanfare we cannot imagine. If we're in him, if he represents us, then what happens to him is going to happen to us. So we know the Son is there at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. He's there in glory. If he's there, everyone who he represents is as good as there. And so what kind of confidence does John want us to have? Whatever the word promises you, whatever it tells you, you have a loving Father who cannot lie to you, so believe and rest in these things he tells you. The Son has come, and we know him who is true. He cannot lie. And in him, he is true God and eternal life, John says. If this is who he is, the one who came from heaven to redeem us, to walk with us on this journey, to guarantee that we get home and live forever as God's beloved children, if that's truly what the Son has done, why would we ever worship anything else? Why would we ever find hope in anything else? Why would we act like anything else is more important than this? So John summarizes that concept with his last very simple, very typical of John verse. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. I don't think he means little statues necessarily that they may have prayed to. I don't think the false teachers were encouraging them to pray to carved things or whatever else. Idol here is any other god you could possibly think about worshiping, finding your hope, and thinking you need their approval of, whatever it is. Whatever else you would focus on, don't do it. Little children, we've been talking about this, is a beloved term John uses, but also one that reminds them that they're being taught by him. So the love that John has for them is, I think, mimicking the love God has for us. He's saying, because I love you and I know the Father loves you, keep yourselves. Turn away from anything else that would tell you it's worth hoping in. It can do better for you than what Christ alone can do. And I think all of you would be quick to say, yeah, Tom, I don't bow down to anything. I don't think you do. But every time we cave in to sin, it is a mark on the side of saying, worshiped self today. Worshiped self in what I just said. I made myself most important in how I treated that person. I made myself the most important in the way I have chosen to think about life today. Whatever it is, we bow down to the idol of self all the time. And we don't need to let that struggle turn us away in despair, because God has come to save sinners, and we are in Christ, who is in heaven. Therefore, nothing in all creation can separate us from that love God has for us. That's the confidence John wants us to have. And he wants us to remember, it's not just the end that you can have confidence in. He hears you now. So rest in that and treat others that way too. And trust that all his promises that we are still waiting for must be true, because we are in him who is the truth.